Jesus was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. That means Jesus had to deal with death. Jesus had to deal with sickness around. Jesus had to deal with the pressures of life around. Things that have been challenging that have happened, Jesus has experienced them. The book of Hebrews tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our challenges. But in every way, he was tempted in all points, but yet remained without sin. Amen? So we have a Savior who knows what we're going through. Now, sometimes we want everybody else to understand, but they won't. Because if they really could, we wouldn't need a Savior. But because we know we need a Savior, we can shift our expectations about the people around us and recognize that God has made us to be self-sufficient or complete in Him, but dependent on others, because we're one body. Amen? So we know that Jesus has been made this Savior for us, who has tasted death, who has tasted grief, who has tasted the sorrows. Jesus's first, I won't say it's not his first cousin, but Jesus's cousin, John the Baptist, admired man of God, a preacher, a son of one of the high priests in Jerusalem. But he's crazy. Everybody thinks he's crazy because even though he's a child of the high priests and he should be coming up into the regular Jewish priesthood, he was trained through the Jewish priesthood because that's what his father was, because in those days, whatever your father was is what you will be. So he's trained. But somewhere in his training, he decides, I hear another voice. And it's not the voice of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I hear a voice crying in the wilderness, and I'm going to the wilderness. And so he leaves being a priest, trained, and goes out into the wilderness and starts preaching. Preaching stuff people never heard before. Preaching so strongly that people begin coming out of the city, going out into the wilderness to follow and hear this crazy son of a priest. Have you ever been called a son of a priest before? A crazy son of the priest. He's out there preaching in the wilderness. And people are coming out to hear him. And the Pharisees and Sadducees get mad. And they got to go see, why are they following this man? He dropped out of the priesthood. And so here he is wearing animal skins, a belt around his waist. He eats locusts and wild honey. This dude is crazy. He's crazy, but he has the truth. So whose standards is he crazy by? Whose standard is he crazy by? See, eventually all those who don't want to listen to him, they still got to come down and hear what is he talking about. And in the middle of the chaos of them wanting to know what he's talking about, the people coming to hear him, along comes Jesus. The ignorant, untaught carpenter's son. Not the son of a priest, a son of a carpenter. Trained to build stuff. Trained to work with wood. Trained to work with stones. Not trained in religion, not trained as a priest, not trained in all the Jewish traditions, not trained in all the things that would make him qualified to speak for God. So without any of that training, here he comes, has to be testified of. And as John the Baptist is out preaching, baptizing people, here comes Jesus and says, it's time for me to be baptized. And John the Baptist response is, no, I'm not going to baptize you. I'm not worthy to tie your shoes. So let me ask a question. How is it that all these trained rabbis, trained Pharisees, trained Sadducees can't see John the Baptist for who he is? And how is it that these same trained people also can't see Jesus for who he is? So I'm changing my message today. My name of my message is Blinded by Religion. Blinded by religion. They couldn't see Jesus, even though in the book of Isaiah, he's prophesied. The very book that they're studying, their cornerstone, the book of Isaiah, where they have been trained and they know they're standing on all these prophecies. They're waiting for Elijah to come. And here comes both Elijah and the one that's come with him. And they don't know who either one of them are. If you get blinded by religion, you have a form of godliness, but you deny the power. You deny the power that God is able. And so we have, in the church in America, been indoctrinated into a level of religion that sometimes blinds us from simple truths that God has spoken in his word. Sometimes we have so much in our heads that we go to one side or the other. That we go to the side of the extremely religious who can't have anything unless it has a cross on it. We're walking down the aisleways at Safeway and we won't buy something unless it got a cross on it. Because I got to have Christian cornflakes. Everything has to be a Christian. Everything. And then you got the extreme on the other side that are so heard about religion, they don't want nothing to do with anything that is religious or, quote, spiritual, unless it's humanistic spiritual. They don't want to deny God altogether. Matter of fact, it doesn't take all that. As a matter of fact, we can do good works without church. So you got these polar sides. And the fact of the matter is that neither one of them are right. Because what got Jesus in trouble with the Pharisees is that, why are you hanging around with all these? If you say you're who you are, why are you letting this prostitute wipe your feet? If you were really the prophet you say you are, you would know what kind of woman that is. You said, I know what kind of woman it is, and guess what? I'm sitting here with dirty feet and you ignoring it. She came up to me and is crying and wiping my feet with her tears. What do you want me to do? Jesus said, John the Baptist came so religious. He's so religious, all he will eat is locusts and wild honey. He's by himself, not messing with nobody. He's got nothing going on but preaching like a wild man. He's preaching so hard, y'all say he got the devil. I came eating and drinking, doing whatever I please, and you say I got the devil too. So what do you want? See, religion is blinding. Religion is so blinding. Jesus had to say, your traditions, the traditions of men, have made the word of God of no effect. Because we keep filtering everything that we read in the word by our traditions and not really, what does it say? What does the word actually say? What does the Bible actually say? And so we have this whole thing where we have now become so political that now we have this group of people who are trying to take America back for God. Okay. America never going to belong to God. You know why? You know why America's never going to belong to God? Because as long as a man's in charge, God doesn't own it. The nations of the world one day will belong to God because God will rule them. But when a man is ruling, it don't belong to God unless the man is willing to yield it to God. And our political structure is not one that one man can yield it to God. So as we are in a season where there's a lot of judgment and a lot of things going on, make sure that as we judge righteously. And the way you judge righteously is to judge and measure things by the word and not by emotion, not by tradition, not by left, right, blue, red. Let me say something funny. How come blue and I'm not going to go there. Oh, yeah, that was a tangent there. That was a real tangent. Blue and red can mean different things in different places. Amen. All right. Oh, Lord. Okay. All right. Let me get it together here. Praise the Lord. How you want to do it, Holy Spirit? Go to the book of First Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4. Thank you. First Peter chapter 4. Blinded by religion. Religion gets us in a place where we get so focused on the wrong things. We forget about what's important. Religion blinds us on a big scale, and religion blinds us on a personal scale. The personal scale is that sometimes we get so blinded by religion that we can't even do basic functions of life the way God expects us to do them. So we talked a couple of weeks, the last couple of weeks in Matthew 25 about the parable of the talents. And we talked about how the Lord said, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like a man who leaves his servants with talents. So the kingdom, what God's kingdom is like, God's kingdom is like this man who gives these talents, some to five. I'm going to shift it up this way. Five talents over here, two talents over here, and one talent here. Five, two, and one. He gives these talents to these people, and with these talents, he leaves them with no instructions. He just gives it to them. So what is the first thing we know about the kingdom? The kingdom, God's going to steward something to us, and he may not, quote, give us all the instructions. So sometimes people are sitting on their talents waiting for instructions, and God says, no, that's not how it works. What I want you to do is I want you to trade until I come back. You should be occupied in moving and doing things until I come back. But religion sometimes will have people paralyzed and scared to make a mistake, which was the problem with the man with only one talent. The problem with the man with one talent is he says, Lord, I knew that you were a hard man. I knew that you were expecting all this stuff. I knew all this about you, and so I was afraid. And so because out of my fear, I buried my talent. There are people all over who want to serve God but have been shackled by fear. Fear of what? Fear of making mistakes, fear of whatever else, but the cornerstone always is, it's never fear of obeying the word, it's usually fear of a person. It's usually fear in the form of some structure or religious structure or something else. Usually what makes us afraid is the ramifications of what happens if we obey God, if we move with what God says. And so once again, it's the religious fear or the structure of fear that causes people to draw back from what God has called them to do. So question is, what are you afraid of? What brings us fear? What causes us to have fear concerning the things God calls us to do? What is our concern? What is our reservation? What is the thing that is holding us back from really saying, you know what, I just have these, I'm just going to use them. I'm just going to use what I have. I'm just going to pick up one thing at a time and use it right now. See what God brings in return. I'm going to put what I have out there. I'm going to let God bring it back and have a return. For me, we know what it is. It's that spirit of perfection of being judged. I want everything to be perfect because I don't want people judging me. I want people, I'm not going to release this until it's perfect because I want people to have the wrong impression that I'm ensnared, in bondage. Caught up. Why? Because I am worried of what somebody's going to think rather than to be motivated by the one thing that the church should always have as its motivation, and that is the love of God, which manifests in the love of people. If we took whatever we have and we strip all the religion off of it, we'd strip all of the other things off of it and say, you know what, I am just going to love through whatever I'm doing, then we will see a transformation. We will see things happen. Because it will stop the paralysis. It will stop us from holding back. It will stop us from resisting whatever God is trying to do through us. Look at this in 1 Peter. I want you to really meditate on what we're going to say here. When you get there, say, Pastor should be in turn there already. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter 4 and 7. Peter talking to the church. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will expose a multitude of sins. So let me say it one more time. Love will expose. One more time. Love will expose. Okay, y'all reading it here. Okay. So y'all are willing to go with what the Bible says, it sounds like. Love will cover a multitude of sins. So is that the practice of the church? Sometimes. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Where's the hospitality ministry people? Amen. Our hospitality people. Hospitality is a Bible term. It's biblical to be hospitable to one another. What does religion say? Religion may or may not be his hospitable. Be hospitable one to another without grumbling. Can all my ushers say amen? Mm-hmm. Verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Tell your neighbor, I am a steward of the grace of God. And the grace I'm stewarding is manifold. I turn to your other neighbor and say, that means many faces. The grace of God has many faces, and you are a steward of the grace of God, which is why love covers a multitude of sins. Because if you are a steward of the grace of God, it means that you are there to expose the grace of God to those who don't have it. Your gifts are given to you. Your abilities are given to you with a purpose. And the purpose is that your gifts and abilities are given to you to serve others and cover their faults and flaws, and extend to them the grace of God. That's a long way from trying to figure out what you are. See, religion makes us want to put ourselves in a box and say what we are. And declare what we are and say, I am this, I am a that, I'm a this, I'm a that. That's what religion does. Religion tries to get an identification or a label on itself so I know then how I'm supposed to behave. When all that God actually says is that I want you to behave as a lover of people, as a steward of my grace, as one who has a ministry of reconciliation, that your job is to reconcile people to Christ. So you strip everything else away. What is a pastor's real purpose? A pastor's real purpose is only this: to do exactly what's written here. As I've received a gift, I'm supposed to minister to one another, minister it or serve it to you in such a way that it gives the grace of God to your lives. That the grace that I've been given is stewarded to you. That my job is to pour that grace out to you. Why? Because of whatever God tells me to do, the gift that's in me, whatever I have is not for me, it's for you. The gift that I have is not for me. It's not for, and if I start to glory in my gift, then what I do is I lose the ability to give it to you because people start to smell that a mile away. I was a little kid, we were running down the street, and you running down the street, you smell some small, strange smell. And you can't figure out what the smell is. What is that? And you keep on moving, and you go by again. What the heck? You can't figure out what the smell is. You can't see it. And it's not, I can't see it, but I smell it. Something's here, and I can smell it. I don't know what it is. I think I know what that smell is. And it ain't a good smell. I can't see it nowhere. Because maybe somebody put something on their lawn or something else, and you smell it before you see it. Sometimes people smell the fragrance of what's on us, and they can't see it or put it together. I can't quite figure it out. But something ain't right. When our gifts start to become about us, people start to smell that something's not right. And so what is God calling for us to do? He's calling to us to recognize your job is to steward the gift. It's to give. Be a giver to people. Be one who's pouring out to people. It's not about us. It's about who we're called to bless. Who we're called to offer something to. Who we're called to give something to. That's the power of the gift that God has given us. Now, look again at verse 10. As each one has received a gift, tell your neighbor, I am gifted. Minister it to one another. The word minister means to serve. To serve. Serve your gift to one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If you're going to say something, say something like you're saying it for God. Now, I love jokes. I love jokes. If it's funny, I love it. I just love jokes. But I had to be coached into not telling every joke. Because every joke is not good to come from this mouth. Trying to figure out what jokes I could tell. And still, if you speak, speak as an oracle of God. Because as I was coached, sometimes when you have too many jokes, people can't take you serious when it's time to take you serious. Amen? All right. Next, if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, you got to do it with the energy that God supplies. If you do it in your natural energy, you're going to run out of gas. If you do it in your natural strength, you're going to burn out. If you do it in your natural strength, it's going to come to a point where you can't continue. You have to do it with the strength that the Lord, the ability that the Lord provides. Whatever the Lord gives you, whatever ability he gives you, you have to do it in his strength. Because he'll be glorified when you do that. He'll be glorified. Amen? Let's go to Romans 12. Romans 12. All right, let's do this. Various gifts that we have. We're going to go to Romans 12, verse 9. We're going to change it up. We're going to go 9 through 12. Verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Now, let's stop right there. Let love be without hypocrisy. How can love be hypocritical? How can love be hypocritical? That's an interesting question. How in the world can love be hypocritical? If it's love, it's love, right? Let love be without hypocrisy. Now, this passage comes right after he's given a description of gifts. And he's talked about these gifts that people have and these gifts that operate. He's given out this whole outline about gifts. The reason he had to say, let love be without hypocrisy, is because the human tendency, the tendency of gifted people, is to start at some point thinking it's about us. The tendency of us as human beings is that when we're gifted and we start using our gift, somewhere along the line, if we're not able to be focused and keep it, that love must be without hypocrisy. I have to keep love in the right place. I have to keep love in my heart concerning what I'm doing, what I'm saying. I have to keep love as my motivation. If you stop doing that, it is easy for it to shift on you, because your human nature, your personal nature, will start to take control. It's inevitable. It's inevitable that things happen. The only way it doesn't happen is when we keep our focus on the cross and on Christ. We keep ourselves in position where we're listening to him and we're guarding our heart with him. We keep ourselves in position and we recognize that it is about God's move and God doing his work and God touching people's heart and God transforming people. When we keep that as the focus, then all of the obstacles and challenges that the enemy tries to put before us, they get put in the right context, and we're able to endure, not out of sacrifice, but out of love. God does not ask us in the New Testament to sacrifice. God asks us to obey. God doesn't ask us for our sacrifice. So sometimes we've had to say to people, give us a sacrifice of praise. In other words, lay down what you're feeling and praise with us. But the real issue is not that. The real issue is, why are we not grateful? Why are we not in a praising attitude right now? What has clouded us? What has tried to stand between us and God and get us to the position where we don't want to praise right now? What has the enemy tried to bring into our lives? And one of those things that the enemy uses and tries to hold against us is grief or destruction in our lives. He tries to bring grief and set it up as something around us that starts to be that nothing matters. That the grief starts to cover us over and puts us in a position where I don't want to praise. I don't want to talk to God right now. I don't want to do this. I don't take all that. I'm not in the mood for that. Right now, I want to live in my sadness. And what happens is that the enemy gets us into that position. And what he does is that he, instead of allowing us to pass through it, he gets us in and he starts to hold us in it. And he starts to grip us there. And he gives us all the reminders about why we need to stay in the grief. Why we need to stay in the sadness. Why? And all the time, God has designed our lives. God himself has designed our lives to live a season and pass out of here, which means that all of us standing next to one another at one season in your life, the person next to you will not be there. And your love can't keep them there. Your efforts can't keep them there. Nothing can keep them there because it's the design of our lives. You have one time to live this life in him. And then is the judgment. But praise the Lord that when you know him, the judgment is, I judge you innocent. Come into the glory of the Lord. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Think like Jesus, not like a human being. Think like him. Have our minds transformed by the renewing. Guess what? You can't fully depend on me because I'm not going to be here forever. I can't depend on my wife forever. One day, one of us is not going to be here. I can't depend on my mother. She sold into me, helped me, blessed me, but one day she had to go. And here I am without her. But praise God for the blessing. What was poured into me, I cannot devalue what she put into me by saying I can't make it without her. She didn't raise me to make it with her. She may raise me to make it without her. So what is grief? Grief is a natural course of going into the separation season of knowing that the person who was with you is no longer here. That you have, by nature of what goes on in our lives, we have had a love attachment with somebody, either through relationship or through connection or something else, that we have this love relationship, and when the season comes for separation, it hurts. And it hurts badly. It hurts you deeply because love is down deep in our spirits. And the genuineness of our love causes a pain. And when that pain comes, we live with it for a season. And then King David had to do this. When his baby died, he fasted and prayed while the baby was sick. And when the baby died, his servants were afraid to tell him. They said he was so distraught while the baby was sick. He was so torn up. Then we don't want to even want to tell him. We don't know what he's going to do now that his baby's dead. But they came in and they told him. Actually, they didn't tell him. He saw them talking, and he knew what happened. Sometimes when stuff get ready to happen, the Holy Spirit tells you it's going to happen and kind of prepares your mind. If you're ready, you know what's coming down the line, and you just something inside, and you don't know how to put a finger on it, but you know something is going on. And then when it happens, you realize, okay, that's what it was. But it says this about David, that when he knew the child had died, he got up, he washed his face, he ate some food, and he went and worshiped the Lord. He went and worshiped the Lord. And he said these words, the child won't come to me, but I am going to go to him. I'm going to go to him. See, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. See, the very first thing is that the enemy wants us to sorrow in a way like people who have no hope. The power of our gospel has been made by people to be how we live this life. But the real power of the gospel, and it has that impact, it changes how we live and has a great fruit. But the most important portion of our gospel is that when we leave this body, we don't just turn into vapor. The most important part of our gospel is that when we leave this body, to be absent from this body makes us present with the Lord. It makes us present with God. It puts us in position where we receive the inheritance of this life. Will we live in a way that when we wake up tomorrow and we're no longer in this body, that the new life we live is more real than the life we have? Because the questions have been answered. All the questions we have get answered when you enter into that place. Now, what does that mean? I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those people who have died before you, don't be ignorant. Don't let the enemy try to get you in a position where you are in a grief that has no hope attached to it, when that's not our gospel. In other words, you're going to have to break the religious thought about what this is, and you're going to have to enter into the joy of the Lord, because God has given a new life to somebody. Somebody's passed out of this life and gotten the inheritance of a life. Now, why am I hitting this so hard? Because we know we have friends who are dealing with grief. We know we have friends that are dealing with this, so it's time for us to be equipped to talk about it. Because most of the time, when we have to deal with people who've suffered a grief, we don't know what to say. We don't know what to talk about. We don't know what to say. Hey, man, somebody just died in my family. Wow. I don't know what to say. Guess what? The only thing you need to know what to say is praise the Lord for his grace. Praise the Lord for his grace. Praise the Lord for his grace. See, they didn't want to go tell David. They didn't know what to say. They didn't want to tell him. They didn't know what to say. But what did he say? He said, this is all you need to know. Here's how I move through this. We have to be able to allow people the opportunity to be sad, because we overcompensate the other side. Don't cry. You know they're in heaven now. We have good intention. But that's wrong. Because somebody has to grieve. People that choose not to grieve, I'll tell you what happens to people who choose not to grieve. People who choose not to grieve become hard. They become hard because nothing matters. Because if you refuse to grieve, you refuse. It doesn't change how you feel. It doesn't change what's going on the inside of you. All it changes is the fact that you're not letting anybody else see it. And I know, because I tried it. The first time I went with grief, I went through it. I got mad about it. Nobody ever told me I was supposed to be mad for a while, so I got embarrassed that I was so mad, and I just acted a fool. The second time I went through grief, my heart was out there, and when it hit me, I was in a place where I knew better than this. I should have known better than that. Now I'm not mad. Now I'm wounded. The next time I go through grief, I'm a more mature. I'm now into the things of God, and I understand it a little bit better. And so then I'm asked to then have to do my father's funeral. And I was able to say, God, I'll let you do whatever you want. And what he did was, thank you for asking. Now let me put a cloak of grace over you. And I'm going to cover you with the grace, and I'm going to empower you right now to handle all the business that needs to be handled. And so I was able to just go into business mode and do what I had to do, and God did a great thing. And then 6 months later, I finally got it. But God covered me with a grace because I asked him. See, all of these things come back to the issue of wisdom. Wisdom. Because when we're all attempting to live our lives for God, without the word, we're going to make a lot of mistakes. We're going to make a lot of well-intentioned mistakes, but there'll still be mistakes. And sometimes our mistakes put weights on other people. Sometimes our mistakes put weights on other people, especially those of us that are leaders. Our mistakes or our errors put things out there that can't be pulled back. So it's important that we, all of us, because we're all leaders, you all have influence in some way or another, it's important that we be able to look at this and say, you know what, Lord, thank you that your word says you don't want me ignorant. You don't want me ignorant concerning what's going on here. That I have to grieve, but I'm going to grieve like people that have hope. I'm not going to grieve like the people who don't have hope. I'm going to enter my grief. I'm going to cry my tears, but I'm going to cry them understanding that you also are a man of sorrows, Jesus. You are acquainted with grief, and that when I need it, you will cover me and allow me to go through what I need to go through in your strength and not my strength. You're going to allow me to use my gift in this matter to serve other people so that I don't get caught on myself. That your grace will be sufficient for me. In my most difficult time, in my hardest season, your grace will be sufficient for me. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These words should not be words of sadness. These words should be words of comfort and strength to us. These words should be the words that tell us and persuade us that in the middle of your trial, in the middle of your circumstance, in the middle of your heart being broken concerning your loss, that I can have comfort. I can have comfort. I can have comfort with these words because God's not going to leave them behind. And God's not going to leave me behind. He's not going to leave either one of us behind. God's able to see the living and the dead and still bring us together in a glorious time to get the inheritance of the life that we're living for him. The life that we're living is unto the Lord. God will not forget our works of righteousness. God will not forget the works of those who've gone before us. He will bring them together, and we will, as one body of Christ, celebrate with him. Now, while we live, we don't have to live in fear. Now we don't have to live in fear, because what am I afraid of, really? See, this is what happens. I had a friend who passed away when I was a teenager. And so when this friend passed, I was trying out for this basketball, my college basketball team. So my friend passed. I'm in the middle of the tryouts, and so I make the team, have a conversation, and I go to the doctor to get my physical, because you can't play unless you have a physical. So I go to the doctor, get my physical, and the doctor says, you know, I want you to read this article in Sports Illustrated. I'm going to let you read it, and I'm going to leave the room. I'm going to come back in a minute. So he puts this article, and there's this picture on the cover of this tall young lady spiking a volleyball. So I look at, okay. And he's already got the page turned. So I open it up, and it's this whole article about all these people that have these characteristics. They're extraordinarily tall. Extra long appendages. Certain shape of the chest. So I'm reading this, and it's about this syndrome, Marfan syndrome. And all the articles, all these people who, in the middle of an athletic activity, just drop dead from a heart explosion because of a heart valve problem, right? So he says, you know, I'm examined you, and I want you to read this because I want you to understand, I have to decline. I can't sign your form.
So I just had a friend pass, and here the doctor says, you can't play basketball because you don't pass the physical, because you got this thing that could have you drop dead in high physical exertion at any moment. So I didn't play basketball again for like 10 years because I'm scared. I'm frightened. I used to run the lake, Merritt, all the time. I used to run around the lake 2 times. Oh, got my workout in. I didn't run again. I didn't run. And as a matter of fact, your sister used to make fun of me with my running shorts on, matter of fact. Anyway, that's another story. You had them hot pants. Everybody's wearing them hot pants back in the day. I said, cold turkey. Nope. Because I was afraid of death, and because I was afraid of death, it paralyzed me from doing normal things. The fear of death will sneak into your life, and it will shut you down. The fear of death and the spirit of grief will work hand in hand, and they will hold you hostage to living your life when you have only a season to live. You got a season to live, and here this thing is trying to get you not to live. Why? Because you are not your own. You belong to God, and God is trying to impact the world through you, and if he can get you shut down and broke down and worried about dying, then he can stop the ministry that God wants to pour out of you, and ministry is service. And he does it in the form of grief. He does it in the fear of death. He also does it in other types of fears that the enemy will put into our path. He will put a fear in our path to paralyze us from really going all the way with whatever it is. Whatever it is. But we, yes, I'll end with this. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the passage that set me free. Because this passage, when I got a hold of it, it changed my thinking. Because I was living in a fear. And I'm still shredding different fears off my life. But I was living in a state of fear. Even though I wasn't what I talked about all the time, I didn't talk like a scared person, but I acted like a scared person. I acted like a person that had fear. I acted like a person who was living and making decisions based on my deeper fears. I was making decisions based on those things. And so the word says to guard your heart with all diligence, because out of your heart come the issues or the boundaries of your life. In other words, and that's the word, it's the fences. Out of your heart come the fences that are built around your life. Whatever is in your heart is going to build a fence around your life. And if it's a fear that's in your heart, that fence is going to be real close to the edge. And you're going to find yourself not able to move very far because your fear will always lock you in. But I got a hold of this passage, and I hope it does for you what it did for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And here's where the power is. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Man, hard pressed on every side. Push your neighbor. Push your neighbor. I'm giving you permission. Push him. Push your neighbor. Pressed on every side. How many of you have stuff in life push you and try to push you around? You get hard pressed on every side. Stuff pressing you from both angles. Pressure, life coming at you, pushing you. Hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. So
So I'm living in fear, worrying about dying, and the Holy Spirit's telling me, son, don't worry about that. Stuff's going to press you. Guess what? You might get pushed to the edge, but it doesn't make a difference. You will not be crushed. You will not be crushed. Hard pressed on every side. Yes, things are going to come at you. Yes, things are coming for you, but you will not be crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. I don't know what's going on, but I'm not worried about it. I don't understand it, but I'm not worried about it. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I'm not worried about it. I'm trying to prepare for a message today, and something happened yesterday, and I'm trying to figure out what to do about what happened. I'm trying to figure out what am I going to do. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Lord, what am I going to do? I'm asking over and over, what am I going to do, Lord? What do I do with this, Lord? And all the time, I'm not getting no answer. I'm asking the Lord, I'm asking with a high voice, Lord, what am I going to do? Asking, Lord, what am I going to do? I'm asking all these questions. I'm asking every way I know how to ask, and I'm not getting an answer. I'm perplexed. I'm trying to figure it out. I want to know what I'm supposed to do, but there's no answer. Don't get in despair. If God doesn't answer, that means keep doing what you've been doing. If you ask God a question he doesn't answer, then you keep doing what you've been doing, or you try to figure out what did God already say in his word to do. Perplexed, but I'm not in despair. So God doesn't speak, I go to the word. Does he have an answer in the word? Okay, praise the Lord. Here's my answer. Now, let me go do what God said to do. Amen? Amen. And the last one. Struck down, but not destroyed. How many of you ever had something hit you and felt like it knocked you down? Knocked the wind out of you. Got you. Amen. Not destroyed. Every time I think, man, maybe I was lucky last time. Holy Spirit comes and says, no, son, I got you. Every time you think your life is destroyed, if you will rise with God, if you will let God speak to you, if you will not remain, then God will lift you up. God will lift you up. God will lift you up. I have thought that I made the worst mistake ever way too many times. I've thought, man, oh, man, this is it. A lot of times. But every time I think it's it, the Lord encourages me in his word, speaks to me in his word, and he says, no, you're not destroyed. I will help you rise. I'll help you rise. Why is all this important? This is important because we're going to enter a season in this world. I want you to listen very close. We're going to enter a season in this world where it's going to be you and God. We're approaching a season where we will have to know God for ourselves. We're approaching a season where it's not going to be about church. It's going to be about my relationship with God. We're coming to a season where everything that can take you away from God will attempt to take you from God. Because the enemy walks around like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. The enemy's going to try what he can to shake your faith. The enemy's going to try what he can to get you down. He's going to try what he can to take you under. But thanks be unto God who always causes me to triumph in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. He always causes us to triumph. But the triumph is not a group triumph. The triumph is your individual victory with God. And then we bring our victories together and we celebrate the goodness of the Lord over all. But he brings us to individual victory. He brings us to individual power and authority. He brings us out. He delivers us. How many of you know somebody needs deliverance?